Now let us hear the word of God first from the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and then a few verses from the 4th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning at the 5th verse. But certain members of the party of the Pharisees, who had become believers, strenuously objected and were insisting that the Gentiles should be circumcised and that they should be taught to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to look into this matter. And after the discussion had gone on for a long time, being a presbytery meeting, Peter stood up and addressed them. "My brethren," he said, "you know well that in the days of long ago, God did make his choice among you. The Gentiles, according to his plan, were to learn the good news from me, and so become believers in him. In fact, God, who knows the intents of everybody's heart, showed his full approval of them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he had done so to us. So you see, God has made no distinction between them and us, since he purified their hearts too by faith. It would only provoke God to anger now, surely, if you placed on the disciples the very burden that neither we nor our ancient ancestors were strong enough to support. Remember then that we believed that we were saved in the same way as they are saved, and that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, a few verses. "I," and this is Paul, "prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Bear with one another in a charitable fashion, in complete selflessness, gentleness, and with patience. Do all that you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. There is, you know, one body, one Spirit, just as all of you were called into one and the same hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, who is Father of us all, who is over all, through all, and within all. Each of us, however, has been given his own share of grace, even as Christ saw fit to allot it to us. When he says he ascended," having just quoted a passage from the Old Testament, "what can it mean if not that he descended right down to the earth? And so he has given to some gifts that they should be apostles, sent forth as missionaries, to some prophets, preachers, to some evangelists, to some pastors, to some teachers, so that Christians together make up a unity as they work in service for the Lord, as they build up the body of Christ. And so it is in this way that we all come to the unity of the faith in our knowledge of the Son of God, until we become the perfect man, fully mature, with the fullness of Jesus Christ Himself. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. We have, in recent weeks, been thinking about some of the great doctrines of our church. And this morning, it behooves us to think not so much about the doctrine, though in a by-the-by sense we shall, but of church organization and government. And the first passage of Scripture that I read illustrates one of these to which I call your attention. In the 15th chapter of Acts, the early church had one of the first rather vicious problems that plagued it. It was about the means of redemption. Is a man saved simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he saved by saying something about faith, but more by doing something? And so the question really that was disturbing the church of the first Christian century, and about the year AD 45 and 46 and 47, right after Paul's first missionary journey, was some were saying, the Judaizers were saying, unless a man is circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, he cannot be a member of the Christian church. Don't care how many times he professes faith in Jesus, he's got to be circumcised. Others said, oh no, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has made circumcision and the ceremonial law absolutely of no avail and not necessary. And so they were divided about it. And a church is going to keep on squabbling about a matter without coming together to try to talk it over and settle is going to be a very poor witness in the world. And so therefore, the apostles and elders rightly felt that the only right thing to do was to send representatives to the mother church, shall we say, the geographic center at that time of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And according to the 15th chapter of Acts, they met elders from Galatia and from Cappadocia and from Thessalonica and from Corinth and from other places. And they discussed this question. And you remember I commented a moment ago, it says they discussed it for a long time. But I believe they were led by the Holy Spirit. And finally, the moderator of that first meeting of Presbytery, which was held in Jerusalem in AD 49, the moderator, who was James, the brother of Jesus, the Lord, the moderator declared the result of the discussion and gave a summary statement, and how glad we ought to be that that first meeting of Presbytery wrestled with this very important problem and gave a clear-cut answer. No, redemption is not by being circumcised or doing this or doing that, but by putting one's faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ and then rising up to serve Him day by day. And this was the conclusion of that meeting of Presbytery. But as the churches spread more east and more west, Jerusalem lost its centerness. It wasn't the center any longer. And as the empire grew, there were other problems. The church still had problems and dissension. But since there was no geographic center as Jerusalem, Constantine, for example, who had just become a Christian, emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine was aware of the fact that churches in the East were squabbling with churches in the West about Jesus and his relationship to God the Father. Was Jesus an eternal person? Or was he a temporal person? The two sides, East and West, were taken by Arius, the well-known heretic now. Arius said that there was a time when Jesus was not. He became Son of God and became divine. Athanasius, on the other hand, said, oh no, Jesus was always God and always eternal. Never was a time when he was not. And so the church was split about this. But I say the church had spread, east and west. And Constantine, the emperor, though he was a Christian, of course, he knew no theology, as most Christians know very little. He just knew that he had accepted Jesus. But he knew good and well that if the church were going to be split about matters of theology, the church could never be the cement that he envisioned it being for the empire, to hold the empire together. He had hoped that the Christian church would hold the Roman Empire together. And so, therefore, Constantine was aghast about the squabble about words. And he simply could not tolerate it. He says, this cannot go on. You people using these Greek words, homoiousion and homoousion, one means he's like God, the other he is the same as God, and so on. Those words were constantly being used all over the church, east and west. It spread even as far as Alexandria, where the dock workers, the stevedores, those uneducated, illiterate people who used to use the things to haul freight from the wharf to the ship, they were talking theology. Imagine that. I would like to see theology spread that way today, where Christian people who, if they're digging ditches or working in a bank or working goodness knows where, that they're willing to talk theology. But on the docks in Alexandria, the dockhands were arguing as to whether Jesus was eternal or not. They were arguing so much and at such a great length that they got very little work done. And so the owners of ships and the shipping business, they were complaining. These people are arguing theology. We don't care a thing about it. We want to get our goods out. And so Constantine says, I've got to put a stop to this. And so he called what we call the first ecumenical conference. The first meeting of the church, ecumenical, over the world. And it was held in Nicaea in 325. And I forget how long, I'm not a church historian, and I'm not going to quote too much about it because I'll be found in error if I go too far. But I do know that after lengthy discussion there, they finally came out on top. I mean by that, Athanasius's position that Jesus is eternal Son of God won out as the doctrine that the Bible teaches. And Arius was defeated. And Constantine, by the way, as a result of that, banished Arius, who was a bishop, as I recall. Yes, sir. But Constantine banished him from the church because he was found to be supporting heresy. And then there were other conferences. There was the ecumenical conference 25 or 30 years later in Ephesus, which too was a doctrinal matter, about the natures of Christ, the nature and the person of Christ. The council at Chalcedon took place sometime later. And these ecumenical conferences were held, where churches all over the world sent their representatives to discuss and to settle on certain matters of doctrine. Now, to skip a rather lengthy period in history, we do know that in 1643, the Westminster Assembly met. The Westminster Divines met, and in just a few years, I forget how many, 4 or 5 years, I think it was about by 1646 and 7, they had completed what we call the Confession of Faith. And the larger, the shorter and the larger catechisms in just a year or two later. So that by 1650, the Presbyterian Church had what we have today as the standards of our church. And by the way, the Confession of Faith really was, first of all, in 1647, was a revision of the Episcopal 39 Articles. And some of you may have Episcopal background here. If you do have, you know that in the back of the prayer book you have the 39 Articles. It used to be. They've, I think, changed the prayer book now. I don't know what has happened to that. But in the back is the 39 Articles, a distinctly Calvinistic set of doctrines. And the Westminster Divines based their Confession of Faith, basically, I say, on that. And so the Westminster standards became the standards for our church. Now, so far, I talked about the standards of our church, just briefly. But as far as organization of our church is concerned, we ought to notice this. And my friends, I do this with a little bit of ill-at-easeness, if you know what I mean. A number of you, our present members, have come to us from non-Presbyterian churches, and we do not do this to say that what we have here is better than what you came from. This is not in my mind at all. It's just simply a matter of stating what we do in this church. I mean, not so much in Crestwood, but in the Southern Presbyterian Church. What we say we follow as church polity. Some churches are noted for their a particular doctrine. The Baptists, for example, are called because of from baptizo, that they insisted that baptizo means to immerse. Some are called by their form of polity and government. The Episcopal Church, episkopos, episkopos, is the Greek word for an overseer or a bishop. Some churches get their names from their spiritual founder, the Lutherans, from Martin Luther, and on and on. The Presbyterian Church, however, combines both doctrine and polity in her name. She gets her name, presbyteros means elder, really as a form of government. We are ruled by elders. But the elders are traditionally those who are responsible for sound Christian doctrine. The deacons, on the other hand, are primarily responsible for the property, for the receiving of the money, for the dispensing of the money, and for doing other deeds of grace and mercy and charity. But now, I want to point out, too, that while the Baptist Church is congregational, and it's distinctly, therefore, democratic, let us remember that the Presbyterian Church is not democratic. It is republican. Technically, we are republican. I don't mean Republican Party. I'm talking about Republican. By that I mean, we are representative. You, the members of the congregation, is where we begin. A congregation is formed. And I won't go into the formation of that, the technical part, but a congregation is formed. You elect elders. You elect them. You select men that you entrust with the spiritual leadership of this congregation. We're going to have, as you'll notice, a congregational meeting called in the, it's in this bulletin this morning. Very shortly, we're going to elect elders and deacons. This should not be a willy-nilly, superficial, thoughtless sort of a thing. It should be very carefully thought out and prayerfully done. But you elect elders, the men or the women, whom you feel would make leaders, spiritual leaders, for this congregation. And these elders, when elected, become the session of the Crestwood Presbyterian Church. The session meets monthly, and in addition to special call meetings, but meets monthly, and is responsible for carrying on primarily the oversight of the spiritual welfare of the church. But the session elects one or two, according to the size of the congregation, one or two or more of its members to represent this church at presbytery. So that whatever matters presbytery, which comprises a number of churches in a specified area, a number of congregations, I don't know how many in this, 80 or so, in this 80 churches or so in this place. Well, as I just indicated a while ago, on Tuesday we have a meeting of Hanover Presbytery. Mr. Tommy Harwood and I are going to be there. The minister, by virtue of his office, is ipso facto, ex officio, and all of those other things, a member of the Presbytery. In fact, that's where my membership is. I'm not a member of this church. I'm a member of Hanover Presbytery. But Tommy was elected by this session to represent you when we go to Presbytery on Tuesday. And whatever matters are brought before Presbytery, Tommy, as he sees fit, under his own guidance, as he feels led by the Holy Spirit, he votes on matters that may come up before the Presbytery. You have no right to tell him how to vote. This is why I say this is not democratic, it is Republican. He represents you. And suppose we were to direct Mr. Harwood as to how to vote. You would want him to vote one way on a certain matter, you would want him to vote another way. There'd be an endless matter of pandemonium compounded with confusion, if you know what I mean, to get a thing like that done. And so you are responsible, first of all, for electing men whose wisdom and insight and integrity and judgment and faithfulness you can count on. And that's what you've done. And so when you send Mr. Harwood to Presbytery, that settles it as far as any complaint that you may have about any matter that he votes on. You may not like, you may hear how he votes about a certain matter, and you may not like it. Well, all I can say is, that may well be. There may be numbers of you who may not like it. But when he does what he thinks is right under the guidance of the Spirit at Presbytery, that is the way the Presbyterian procedure works. And then the next higher court is a fifth wheel, which is an unnecessary evil, and I hope they will do away with it. It's called synod. A number of presbyteries in a certain area, usually within the bounds of a state. It used to be the Synod of Virginia. Now it's called the Synod of the Virginias. They've included West Virginia and some other areas into it. And we meet to squabble about goodness knows what, as colleges and schools and various things that make not too much difference. But so I skipped that for more than one reason. The highest court of our church, going from the session which you've elected, and your session then elects men to go to presbytery. The presbytery will elect a certain number to go to the highest court, the General Assembly. And this is, shall we say, the Supreme Court of the Church. It meets annually, at least once annually. And its business is to hear complaints about doctrine, to receive overtures, suggestions from various presbyteries, and a number of other things. But the General Assembly, and this is what I want to try eventually to get you to see, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, in the final analysis, equals to what took place at Jerusalem in AD 49, and which took place in Ephesus, and at Chalcedon, and at Nicaea. The General Assembly accepted it's limited to the Presbyterian group. You see, those ecumenical councils were before there were denominations. Nothing wrong, per se, with denominations. As denominations spread, various groups emphasized various things, and that's as it should be. And now we happen to be Presbyterians in the grace of God. And once a year, the General Assembly meets. And our presbytery sends, I think it's 6 or 8, elders and preachers. I'm not sure. It depends on the number of people in the whole presbytery, and numbers are not my long suit. And so I'm not too far wrong. About 6 or 8 ministers and ruling elders will go from Hanover Presbytery to the General Assembly, which meets sometime in the next month or two, in May or June, to consider a number of things. Now let me just in closing try to illustrate what the General Assembly has done in the past. Of course, I can't say what they're going to do in June. Nobody can do that. But I remember when I came into the church as a minister, of course I knew nothing about the General Assembly except by name. And the first time I was elected as a commissioner was, I think, in 1946. And it was really an eye-opener to me. The Assembly at that time was a much more conservative body than it is now. You can bank on that. Much more conservative. But the General Assembly took several matters under consideration that were of interest to me. One was several changes in the Confession of Faith. Not a change of the confession now, but changes in the confession. One change was to delete one little word, that, T-H-A-T, in the first chapter of the Confession of Faith. And I remember the first article that I was ever bold enough to try to write and to have published was entitled, Against the Deletion of the That, in Chapter 1, in the Confession of Faith. And I'm glad to say that I've received even letters indicating that my article swayed had something to do with the Assembly's voting, to keep that. The article was published in the Christian Observer, which at that time reached a great multitude of people. And the reason was most people were not grammarians enough to know that was a demonstrative pronoun and not a subordinate conjunction. And if they had just learned a little bit of English grammar, it would have spared them a lot of trouble, and spared me a lot of trouble too. But there the Assembly voted to hold on to that. If you're interested, you get the first chapter of the Confession. You can see that it's a very important thing that you hold to that. To leave it out, the sentence doesn't make any sense. And they admitted that, but they said that the gets in the way anyhow, so they want to take it out. Well, some years later, the Southern Presbyterian Church became troubled by a group called dispensationalists. Those who say that Jesus' idea of the kingdom was purely an earthly kingdom, that he is going to set up a millennium, a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, and that when he sets it up on this earth, he will reign personally from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That he will reign over the world with a rod of iron. That is, he's going to really deal with you with harshness if you don't do what he says. And that's not what the scripture reference rod of iron means at all. When the shepherd has a rod of iron, it's not to bash in the head of the sheep, But it's to protect the sheep from marauders and from wolves. The rod of iron is God's symbol of protection against our enemy. But nevertheless, the dispensationalists say that God has saved some people one way during a certain period of time, and at another century or so, he saved people another way. And at another period of time, he saved people another way. There are seven different dispensations, seven different ways on which a criteria for redemption for people. Imagine that. Abraham was not saved like you and me, according to them. And so our church became very much troubled about this. They appointed a committee, being Presbyterian procedure. They appointed a committee. Dr. Bell, a very dear friend of mine who died a few months ago in Massanutta, was the chairman of the committee. A great authority on eschatology and dispensationalism and premillenarianism. His committee came out with the report that the dispensational doctrine cannot in any sense of the word be supported by the scriptures. And they listed the scriptures, not truth text method, but chapter after chapter and paragraph after paragraph. And it showed that the whole impact of the New Testament and the Old Testament was against it. And when the assembly at the following year heard that report, they voted, I started to say unanimously, I think I've heard that, but I better not say that publicly. Let's go down on this thing here. But by an overwhelming vote, dispensationalism was officially declared to be in heresy in the Southern Presbyterian Church. But it was the assembly, the General Assembly, not the Presbyterian, not the session, the General Assembly decided that. Made up of elders from this church and from every church throughout, practically every church through the assembly. And so you see we have a representative government. Let me just read one little paragraph of another action of the General Assembly that was taken in 1939, the first year that I was active in the ministry. I was ordained in 38, I think, but it was in 1939 that I began to hear evidences of the need of the Assembly taking this action. It was there that then that we began to hear rather loose statements about the authority of the Scripture. Let's not pay too much attention to the scripture. Let's consider it as the norm, as suggestive, but not binding. That the seed of that kind of thing was sown in 1938 and 1939. First year that I came out of seminary, and I tell you, I had nothing to do with sowing that seed either. And so the assembly in 1939 came forth with this, and this is a quotation. It's the Minutes of the General Assembly, page 247, 1939 minutes. The General Assembly hereby declares that it regards the acceptance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament and of Jesus Christ as very and eternal God, who became man by being born of a virgin, who offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, who rose from the dead with the self-same body, though a spiritual one, with which he suffered, who will return again to judge the world as being involved in the ordination vows to which each Presbyterian minister and elder subscribes. I'd say that's a very fine summary of what we say we believe. But it would make, it would give you a heart attack to hear some ministers today give their opinion of this, which is the rule of the church. But numbers of them pay no attention to it at all. But this is not the fault of the system. No. It's the fault of individuals. And so my final plea is, my friends, we are in this church Presbyterians. We are not any better than the Baptist or the Methodist or the Lutherans or the Episcopalians or the Disciples of Christ or any church. But we can make our contribution to the spiritual welfare of society as the Presbyterian Church functions through her courts, and as you as individual members of this congregation will rise to the occasion when you have an opportunity to vote in the congregation for elders and deacons, to vote for men that you believe to be men in a unique way, capable of being good elders and good deacons. If every congregation did this, and every presbytery acted likewise, then every assembly would have a grander disposition